You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The last several weeks we've been in a series of talks called euangelion. It's just a Greek word. It means good news or this just took place. And we looked the first several weeks at kind of a macro level view of how do these early Christians, these 12 disciples, apostles, and then the early followers that would come after them, how did they take this message of who Jesus was and what Jesus did and take it into the world, to the ends of the earth as they knew it, the Roman Empire, and within just short amount of time span as it relates to history, they turned the whole world upside down and they transformed the Roman culture in terms of values and view on various things. And we looked at that the first several weeks. It's a macro level, big picture. What I want to do tonight and the next week at least is to look at more of a micro level. So what does that mean for you and I? It's one thing to know that the teachings of Jesus and when love is in action turned the world upside down. And that's important because you and I live in a world much like the first century world. And if it happened then, it can happen again. If it happened through them, then the hope is it can happen through us. That the gospel still works and God still uses people. And that if we were to put love in action the way that they did, perhaps our communities and cities and nation would change as well. I believe it can. But on a micro level, what does that look like in a day-to-day basis? And that's what we want to look at tonight. And Acts 17 gives just one of the most brilliant examples of what this looks like for an individual to do that with others. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and he is just a master. He's like the Jedi master of euangelion. If I could use Jedi master in church, I don't know. Verse 16, it begins like this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now, Paul, if you read the first chapters before this, we know that he had a vision of a guy that looked like he was from Macedonia, which was a region in the Roman Empire at this point. And he's when he has this vision, he's east of there in another country, modern-day Turkey. And he has this vision, the guy's dressed like a Macedonian garb, and he's like doing this to him. And Paul, you know, would say, I kind of assumed that was God telling me I should go over there. And so I went, and I came, And he's been on this little preaching tour, if you will, but he got chased out of town, the last place he was in, a place called Berea. And it says he's waiting for them, and the them is Silas and Timothy, who were hanging out in Berea until the dust kind of settled, and then they were going to come to Paul. Paul, it tells us, is in Athens. Verse 16 continues. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, where's he at? He's in Athens. Athens at this time would be referred to, even today in textbooks, history books, it'd be referred to as the cradle of Western civilization. That the ideals and the worldview and policy and procedure and politics as it was in Athens 2,000 years ago, it was like the cradle that the rest of Western civilization, including America, kind of grew out of in its ideals. You've got heavy hitters that call this their stomping ground. People like Plato and Aristotle, Socrates. They've got a stage there. They've got a podium there, if you will, in Athens. People whose philosophical thoughts are still talked about today in virtually every university on the planet. What they thought, what they taught, how they operated. And it says that Paul is there. In verse 16, it tells us simply that he's deeply or greatly distressed. The English Standard Version of the Bible, it says he's provoked in his spirit. He's stirred up. He's agitated. His insides are just churning as he's walking around the city. And it tells us why. Why is he greatly distressed? And the text just simply says, because Athens was full of idols. It was full of idols. And if you've ever Googled a picture of Athens, or you've seen it, it's got famous. Anytime you see pictures of Athens, one of the first ones to come up would be the Acropolis, the upper city. And this is what it looks like today at night. It's absolutely breathtaking. It's beautiful. And at the very top of the Acropolis, there's a number of temples and shrines and statues, but one of them is the large one there, the Parthenon, that would over time would just become a place where all kinds of gods were worshipped. A couple of just things that people throughout ancient history said. A guy by the name of Pausanias, he said this: the Athens greatly surpassed everyone as it related to their veracity in religious worship. He says, if you go to Athens, they have statues and gods for everything. They have a statue for mercy. They have a statue for fame. They have a statue for misfortune. They have a statue for luck. They have a statue for desire. They have statues that represent gods for virtually everything you can imagine. They have little statues to a myriad of gods, but then they have statues to gods that you don't even know the name of. They have statues of gods you haven't met. They have statues of gods that you've forgotten about. Everywhere, they are or statues of gods. Petronius, who wrote this this satire drama, he said, you know, when you go to Athens, it's easier to find a god than it is to find a man. Because there was at least, they would say, 30,000 statues in and around the Acropolis to various gods. 30,000 statues, each of them representing a different god. And that's not counting all the little communities and the little villages and each house that would have a little place for a whole bunch more little statues and idols. Because they lived in a time and a culture that you need to honor the gods. Which god? Whichever one that has what you need. Whichever one that could take away what you have. You honor that god. And there was this fear that if you don't honor the god that brings fame or fortune or good luck, if you don't honor them, then you could have bad luck and misfortune and disease and sickness. And so they went to great lengths to honor all the gods and cover all their bases. And so what do you do when you, well, did I miss any? Well, you just set up one that says, to the guy I forgot, to the unknown god. They would actually have an altar that would say, to the unknown god, just in case I forgot anybody out there. And it was a way of covering your bases, as if the god were going to show up and say, but you didn't honor me. I forgot you, but I included you. Like, how's that going to make you feel? And he's walking through the city, and every gateway and every house and every entrance has a god. And Paul's walking through it, and the text just says he becomes greatly distressed that something inside of him is moving. As I was thinking about that phrase this week, it just reminded me of what it said of Jesus. Like in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it speaks of him, and it says, when Jesus saw the people, he saw them that they were weary and they were scattered like a sheep without a shepherd. And the first part of the verse, what's it say? It says he was moved with compassion, that like something just wrenched his insides when he saw the condition of the people. And I was just thinking about Paul walking through the city. He's not talked to anybody yet. He's just looking. He's observing. He's sensing. For all we know, it's his first time in Athens, ever. Paul, who was a student and grew up in a city that was one of the top three philosophical universities on the planet at the time, and the city he grew up was called Tarsus. He didn't go to school there, but we'll find out later, he definitely knew what they were teaching there. And he comes to like the Harvard, if you will, of the first century as it related to philosophy. We don't know if you've ever been there, but he's walking and he's looking and he's attuned and he becomes distressed. And as I was just thinking about him and me and us in our own context, I wrote down just a couple of questions of how this challenged me. And the question is this: have I ever been troubled by the state of another's soul? Like when I look at someone, when I observe someone, when I interact with someone, when I hear them talk or watch the way they live, the question emerges, when was the last time? Like it really bothered me. Not bothered me like, that's so wrong, I should post something about that against them. No, when was the last time I saw it, I heard it, I sensed it, I got close to it, and my insides like Jesus, seeing people like sheep without a shepherd, just churned within me, that there was concern, that there was care, there was compassion, there was distress. And the follow-up question to that was simply this, and it was a question for me. If it applies to you, you can ponder it yourself. But the question I asked was this: have I become numb and unconcerned? Have I become numb and unconcerned about the state of other souls who are particularly far from God and in themselves perhaps in distress? Have I become indifferent? Have I become cold to the state of another's condition? Have I become insulated and just in autopilot? And perhaps a prayer that all of us could pray would be this: God, give me your eyes. Give me your heart for others. That when we interact with others, perhaps in our own home or our neighborhood, in our families, in a workspace, at the gym, on the kids' sports team, wherever, God, let me see them. Not with my eyes, but with your eyes. Let me engage them, not with my heart that's busy and distracted and inconvenienced by having to be here, but let me engage them with your heart. What do you see? What do you feel? What do you sense? What do you hear? How would you speak to them, Jesus, if you were here right now in my shoes? And so the verse just opens up and says, Paul, walking through the city, he's distressed. Verse 17 continues. So what does he do? It tells us. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He's in Athens. He's greatly disturbed by what he sees. So what does he do? He doesn't just be like, stinks to be them. Lost people, worldly people, messed up people. What does he do? He goes, he looks at the idols, but he goes and he talks to the people. The first place he goes, it shows up at a synagogue, which if you read through Acts is what Paul always did first. He went up to a city. When he arrived in a new city, the first place he would go is the synagogue, the place where the Jews gathered to study Torah, to worship God. He went there, he was trained, he was fluent in scripture. He studied under one of the most esteemed rabbis in the first century by the name of Gamaliel. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul had memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament scriptures. He was fluent, and he would go to the synagogue first because you could go from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You pick a book all the way to Malachi, and he could show you where Jesus was in that book. Because he'd come to understand how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything God had been speaking of, that the people had been waiting for. And so he would go into a place that was very familiar to him, and he would speak to Jews, or he would speak to Gentiles who began following Judaism, and he could communicate with them about the text. And I don't know about you, but I read about Paul. He just walked into the synagogue, and you know, he's not prepping for this. He's not studying for this. He just walks in, they open up the scroll, and they're like, what do you think about that? And he's like, that? Here's what I think about that. And you're just like, he doesn't have Google in his pocket, right? You and I were like, what do I think about that? Just a minute, let me go clear my throat. You go to the bathroom and you're like Googling the answer, and you come back, well, you know, I was just thinking. You weren't thinking anything. Google's in your pocket, right? You ever done that? No, what it tells me is he is fluent in scripture. That no matter what conversation comes up, that he can tell you God's perspective, which challenges me with just simply this question: how fluent am I in scripture? How fluent am I in God's word? How steeped am I in it? Oh, I know this, and I know that, and I heard this, and I know that, but it challenged me. How am I growing currently closer to who God is and what scripture says and how that story unfolded and how it interacts and answers the questions that the world in which I live is asking? It's a challenging question. Paul just goes to the synagogue, and he demonstrates this understanding of the text. And one of the things I pray when I pray for us is, God, may we be a people of your book. It's one of the things I pray for all of you when I find myself praying for you, is, God, I pray that my friends and I will find ourselves with a deeper hunger for God's word than we've ever had before. And we'd understand it, and we could live it, and we could apply it, and we can share it in a way that's not weird or crazy, but it makes sense to the world in which we live. That we'd not find ourselves stumped and say, what does God think? I don't know. I remember I was like 19 years old. I was a sophomore in college, University of North Carolina, a little city called Greensboro. And I found myself talking to this young girl. I don't remember her name. I just remember she had like red hair, freckles on her face, and I'm talking to her about Jesus. I had a little table from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship with some books, and that was just an excuse to stand there and try to talk to people about Jesus. And I'll never forget the conversation I had with her. I don't remember how we got here, but she was like into this new age junk, and she believed that, you know, all ways lead to God, and, you know, it's yada yada. And I'm like, you know, that's cool if that's true, but if it's not true and what Jesus says is true, then you might want to consider, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And this is what she said to me. I said, Jesus said. And she said, where? And I'm like, in the Gospels. Where? And I'm like, John. And in my head, I said, I think. And then she said, where? And I didn't know. And I knew it was in the Bible. I knew it was in red. I knew Jesus said it. I'd heard it in some Bible study. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And she's like, where? And I'm like, it's in there somewhere. And she looked at me. She said, you don't know, do you? And she walked away. And part of me was angry, like, you went back to my dorm room. And again, I didn't have Googles before the advent of the internet, you know, in my little dorm room. And so you had to do what you had to do. You had to just start reading the Bible until you came across that verse. And you know where it was at? It was in the Gospels. You know which Gospel? It was in John. And I'm like, you told you it was in John. But I didn't know where in John. It's John 14, 6. But something emerged within me. And part of it was probably my, you know, pride that got busted. But part of me, I'd like to say, it was this hunger and this desire that just said, God, I think she was probably smokescreening me and just trying to blow my case to get out of there. But God, if I ever meet and talk with somebody that sincerely wants to know who you are, may it not be my lack of knowing that gets in the way. And not that God can't move beyond that. Not that you and I have to be Bible scholars to share gospel, share the Jesus gospel with somebody. We don't. We should start where we're at with the story that we have. But moving beyond that, say, God, I want to know your word. And I want to help people see how it makes sense in their life. And what I see in Paul is he's just a person of the book, and he's fluent in scripture, and he's able to engage in conversations with those who don't see things the way he does yet. But he takes what they believe and he helps them to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But what's fascinating about Acts 17:17 is Paul doesn't just stay in the synagogue. The verse tells us, it says he reasoned in the synagogues, but then it says, as well as in the marketplace. It's the Greek word agora. And every Greek city in the first century had an agora. It's just a marketplace. It's the shopping mall, if you will, of the first century. But it's more than a shopping mall. It's where the news and the gossip got shared. It's where policies really kind of worked underground, and so they were made public and passed. It's where the politicians would go. It's where teachers would show up and just gather a crowd and start teaching. It all happened in the marketplace. It's where everyday people hung out. It's where the sellers and the shop owners, but the merchants, they all interacted. And what does it tell me? Paul's there. He's not just in the synagogue talking. Well, the Torah says in the book of Exodus, these folks don't know Exodus, and they can't spell Torah. They're buying stuff and they're selling stuff. They're talking about what's going down in their streets. And Paul enters that place and he's talking to them. I don't think he's quoting scripture. He's talking to them about what they're talking about, but he's helping them understand God's perspective in their life in the here and the now. And the passage is a challenge because it tells us Paul's fluent in scripture, but he's also fluent in culture. He knows what's happening. You don't find a record that Paul's talking and they're like Yahweh who? Elohim what? Torah why? He's not trying to convince them. There's only one God. He's trying, because they believe there's thousands of gods. Oh, you got a God? That's cool. Bring him in. Just set up a statue. We got 30,000. 30,000 and one? What's the difference? It challenges me, because some of us are really good, like Bible study talk. I'm probably in this category. I'm much more comfortable talking about the Bible. Spend a lot of my day thinking about the Bible. That's great. But sometimes I'm not as well apt, like, what's going on, right? If you ask me, like, who won football last night, like, I'm going to be like, I don't know. And somebody can be like, yeah, you don't know because there wasn't football last night. It was Monday night, right? What, you get the point, right? There's certain things like I just don't know about. And part of me is like, yeah, I don't care. But part of me is like, should I? Should I be somewhat in tune to what people are thinking about and talking about? Not to the point that I can post something on my Facebook feed, but for the point of so that I can, what does this mean for them? And how does God find itself? Paul is just engaging in the culture of his day. Does that make sense? He can have a conversation at the coffee pot about life, and he sees it as valuable, but it's, he can see how is God in that moment as well. And I love the last part of verse 17. It just simply says, how's he doing this? Day by day with those who happen to be there. Now he's in the synagogue and he's going there and they're not there every day. They're only there on certain days of the week. The marketplace, every day they're there. And it just says every day he's going there and like whoever just quote unquote happened to be there, he's talking to. But as I read that, I just wrote this down. When we live on mission and with purpose, nothing is coincidental or happenstance. That Paul is, it seems like he's on the run, right? He was about to get killed. It seems that he's just showing up in the gorge, talking to whoever happens to be there. But we understand that underneath that, Paul lives with this sense of purpose. He lives with this sense of mission. And because he lives with purpose and mission, nothing is coincidental. Nothing is happenstance. He understands that God is somehow intricately involved in everything that he does, and he's bringing people to pass his steps. Maybe to take it a step further, we could put it like this. Any mundane or routine moment can become an opportunity for a divine encounter. That any mundane, routine moment could become an opportunity where God infuses with something of divine nature. Last little thought on this little thought I wrote down just in my journal. Am I currently living with this kind of missional focus? Or have I degenerated into autopilot? That in my day-to-day life, when I go to work, when I punch in, when I clock in, when I leave, when I go, wherever I go, if I'm buying something or wherever, do I live with this sense of purpose? And I don't know that that means you have to have a bumper sticker in your car and a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus, how about you? I don't know that that has to mean you have to walk through and point at people, but it means that do I live in the world, but live with a sense of purpose that I'm looking and I'm sensing and I'm listening. And God, do you have someone here now that I can encounter for your kingdom? Do I live with that sense of missional focus or have I degenerated into autopilot? Paul put it like this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Paul just says that we're living in the world, but live with wisdom, live wisely, because any moment could become an opportunity for divine encounter. So Acts chapter 17, the next verse, verse 18. So he's been in the synagogue, he's been in the marketplace. Verse 18 continues, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. So we don't know if he's at a little shop and there's some shop owners or there's some tent makers or whatever it is. He's got a crowd, he's got groups that he's talking to. And at some point in the way, we don't know if it's all at once or these are two separate occasions, but what we're told is there's a group of Epicurean philosophers, and there's a group of Stoic philosophers, and they both began to debate with him. I personally think they're two separate groups because these groups didn't usually hang out in the same sandbox. They had different beliefs. The Epicureans believed, well, there is a God or gods, but they're like up there and out there. They're nowhere to be found. And you all Greeks, you're all superstitious. There's no such thing as divine intervention. The Epicureans would say, God isn't interested in your daily life. There's a God up there, out there, but he's not here. The statue's a bit overdone, boys and girls. What you really need to do is just be smart. True virtue is in pleasure. True pleasure is in your intellectual reasoning. Some of you are like, oh, great. Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that there were gods. They believed they were more like pantheists. They believed God was everywhere. Like God is like, in the table, he's in the rock, he's in the tree. But though he's everywhere, he's not really involved. So they kind of saw eye to eye on that. God's nowhere around, God's everywhere around, but in both places, God's not involved in your life. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were all about virtue and reasoning, but it was all about subduing the pleasures, subduing your emotions. Don't get too carried away with anything, and that's why sometimes we talk about some people and we're like, they're just kind of Stoic. It means they just like, they're happy, but their face doesn't know it, right? And so these two groups of people are now debating with Paul. So what do we have? Paul's fluent in scripture. Paul is just fluent in shooting the breeze in the marketplace. And Paul can go toe-to-toe with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, like the most elite thinkers of his day. Like he can talk just like he can talk shop with the guy that makes shoes. And he can talk shop with the guy that's writing books. And yet he can talk shop with the guy that has memorized the scroll of Torah. Paul is able to engage with everyone on their level. It's absolutely brilliant, which provoked two questions for me, and maybe for us. First question, how am I at relating to people that are different than me? How are we at relating to people who are different than us? Different how? Different color? Different religious beliefs? Different political beliefs? Different denominational beliefs within the larger umbrella of Christianity? Different end times, when is Jesus coming back beliefs? How are we at relating and communicating and interacting with other people who are different than us? And the second thing that Paul's example challenges me is this. Have I taken the time to discover where they're coming from? Have I taken the time to understand their point of view? Have I taken the time to inquire, how did you come to conclude that? I really want to know. I think it's stupid, but I really want to know. Right? The last part was the bubble that goes off in your head, doesn't make it to your mouth. Right? Like, have I taken the time to like try to see things from their perspective, to put myself in their shoes, to find myself inside their head, to understand why they think the way that they think and when they began to think that? And Paul does this. I think if there's a principle of how does Paul do it, this is how I see Paul does it. Paul intentionally puts himself in proximity to people who need God. He intentionally is in close proximity to people that are different than him. He's in proximity to the synagogue, he's like them. He's in proximity to the marketplace, he's in proximity to the Epicureans, he's in proximity to the Stoics, he's in proximity to people who are different than him. That is the first step to engaging them with the gospel, is he's listening, he's looking, he's inquiring. And the challenge, I think, for some of us is we can unintentionally begin to live lives that are pretty secluded and isolated and insulated. There's been seasons where I've intentionally felt God challenge me to go somewhere or do something or be a part of something where there were people that weren't Christians. Because I like spend a lot of time at church with you folks. Right? Like I'm here most of the weekend. We're here on Wednesday nights. All day I'm here in the office. There's like I'm surrounded by a bunch of books that talk about God. Most of the staff are saved. They're Christians too. Just kidding. Right? And then I go home and I'm with my family and I've discovered you're like, I don't know anybody that doesn't know Jesus. It would be good to be around somebody that cusses every once in a while. Now I know some of you are like, hey, come over to my house. So this past year, one of the things I did just to like, I want to be somewhere where like they don't think my first name is Pastor. And so I volunteered to help coach a middle school wrestling team. At the end of the season, I don't know how much help I was. But I did so for at least three reasons. Number one, I mean, it's the coolest sport ever and has the best workout ever. So like that's a reason all by itself. Number two, I've discovered, I had a kid that was gonna do it And nothing brings greater comfort to a mother than to know that there's more adult supervision in a room where these developing young teenagers are trying out combat moves on one another. And so I did so perhaps to help bring comfort to one of the mothers. But thirdly, I just really wanted to be in a room where there was students that didn't know I was a pastor. And I wanted to hear how they talked to one another. And I'm not officially the coach or a teacher, so they let their guard down a little more around me than like the guy with the whistle, right? Because like, you know, he's the coach, you know, he's a teacher, right? He could tell the principal, like, this is just some dude. I think he's her dad or something, right? And it was quite enlightening to hear what these young men talked about and how. But part of the impetus was like, God, I need to be, how would I communicate? How would I show you? How would I demonstrate you? How do I live in outside of my bubble? And maybe Paul challenges with this. It's like, where do I go each day or each week where I could just be a little more intentional of how I engage other people missionally? Is there a sports team, kids team? Is there a gym I go to, my work, or a coffee shop, or places that I go? I've got a friend, he likes to drink coffee. And he says, I could go through the drive-thru and it'd be much quicker. But I'm trying to live a little more missionally, and so I go inside. It takes longer, I know. It takes much longer, but I want to see the people there, and I know everybody's name there. And I've began to talk to several of them about their story and their life and their goals, their ambitions, their passions, and my life, and my story, and my goal, and Jesus. And so I could just drive by and get coffee, but I go in because I want more than coffee. I want to put this muscle in my life where I actually see people. Is there a way that you and I could maybe tweak a little bit of what we do each day to be a little more missional? Verse 18, it continues. Some of them asked him, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I don't know if you see the irony here. There's 30,000 plus gods. And like, it seems that he's bringing in some foreign gods into our city. You're like, are you kidding me? You're like, you can name all 30,000 plus. And you're just, oh, that's a new one. No, there was something different about him. They thought he was actually preaching two gods. It says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And some commentators say they thought he was actually introducing a god they'd never heard of. One Jesus, whom they may have heard of. The other one, they thought his name was Anathesis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. They thought, when he said Jesus and the resurrection, bringing people back from the dead, that they actually thought Jesus, that Paul had this new God they'd never heard of. Now, he had a new God they didn't understand. It was Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus is the one that rose from the dead. They got it all confused, but they're like, hey, something's going down. And so this is what happened after that, verse 19. Then they took him and brought him, Paul, to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so they take Paul to this place called the Areopagus. You can still go there to this day. It's one of the coolest places to visit that we go to when we go to Turkey and to Greece. And so this large rock cropping, so like you'd be sitting on the Parthenon right now looking down, you see this large rock. And in the first century, there was a group of people like city councilmen, rulers of the city that would hang out there. There was debates that would take place there. There were trials that would take place there. There were hearings that would take place there. It said that they had two rocks. And so if you're accused of something, you would stand on that rock all by yourself. And that rock was called the Rock of Insolence. And if you're accusing someone of something, you would stand on this rock. And this rock was called the Rock of No Mercy. It's the Areopagus or the Hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war or Mars. So sometimes it's called Mars Hill. And they bring him there, Paul, and they set him up. And they're like, let's hear what you have to say. And what we find, and I'll just point out a few things as we wrap up, and you can dig through the rest of the story on your own. Verse 22, Paul says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, did you remember how it started? He's greatly distressed. He's provoked. We can maybe say he's internally angry. But I want you to notice something. Is what they believe wrong? Absolutely. Is the way that they're worshiping wrong? Absolutely. Is he distressed? Beyond measure. And yet what we find in Paul is the wisdom of restraint. When he gets his time to talk, he's like, hey, guys, I see you're religious. Really? How did you see that? Was it one of the 30,000 idols and statues? He just says, I see you're religious. And they're like, yeah, you better believe it. It's all our life is. But what Paul does, I think it demonstrates a few things. Number one, that we must study those we wish to serve and reach. That Paul had studied those. He had observed those that he wished to serve, that he wished to reach. He knew something about them. And sometimes we're trying to serve people or reach people and we don't know anything about them. So you got a coworker and you go to lunch. What do they always order? They show up with a beverage in the morning. Where's it from? Did they like it black? Did they like it with cream? Or did they go fufu? You know what fufu is, right? It's like all that other cream and stuff. Whipped cream and all. Fufu is the way to go, personally. But do we know, if we want to serve them, if we want to reach them, perhaps it starts like Paul demonstrates, and we study them. We study them. Let me give you one example, and we're going to wrap up, and then next week we'll continue with the story. I remember I was in college, and a similar situation I shared earlier. I'm at a table talking to people, and this guy comes up. Don't remember his name. I just remember he had long black hair, dressed in all black. And we're talking, and we got to the point where we began talking about Jesus. And he's like, yeah, I'm McCain Carr. I'm like, come on, say what? He goes, I am McCain Carr. Well, I had no idea what that meant, right? But I perceived that this is like some type of religion or philosophy, right? And so inside my head, I wanted to be like, what in the world is that? But I figured, like, I got to go soon. Class is starting. I could probably buy myself some time. I didn't have Google in my back pocket to help me out. So I just simply said, ah, interesting. That's your religion, huh? He goes, yeah. I'm McCain Carr. I'm like, that's cool. Hey, I got to run to class, but I'd love to talk to you more about that. So I went to class. You know what went right after class? I went to the bookstore. Because I didn't have Google in my pocket or a computer in my dorm room. Because I'm that old. And so I went to a Christian bookstore and I bought Bob Larson's book. It's called Larson's New Book of Cults. And it examines like 100 cults and religions of what they believe. And I sat in the parking lot outside that bookstore and I found the chapter on McCain Carr. It's the name of a religion. It's kind of an offshoot of Hinduism. Started by a guy named Paul Twitchell. And I sat in my little Mazda pickup truck in front of the store and I read every line about this little religion. And I'm underlining, making observations, taking notes, thinking, this is so crazy. They believe what? That guy's a jerk, what? And, but I made observations and questions. What do I believe that's similar? And what do I believe that's different? I went back to campus. And the next day I'm like, where's he at? And finally I bump into him again. I'm like, hey man, I wanted to talk to you more. Like, what did you say you believed in? Or what did you say you were? McCain Carr. And I said, that's interesting. And we began to talk, and I began to ask him questions about the founder, Paul Twitchell, and what he believed. And you should have seen the look in his eye when I dropped the name of the founder, because none of you probably knew what the religion was, neither did I. And I can't say that like Gabriel showed up and there was like lightning flashes that day and he like fell on the floor and gave his life to Jesus. Maybe that happened some other time, but not with that guy that day. But I can tell you what this, when I began to demonstrate that I had taken the time to inquire not just about what he believed, but I understood how he believed it and how it came to be, and I had thoughtful questions about that, and then was able to say, that's interesting, but there's a discrepancy here, here, and here, and what about this, this, and this, and the Bible says this, I at least had his respect and attention to continue in the conversation. And what I see that Paul does is he studies those that he wishes to serve and to reach. And so here's a homework for this week. We'll pick up the story next week. Is who do you know that you perceive doesn't know Jesus? And here's your homework this week. It's not to go to them and say, do you know Jesus? Nope. But here is your homework. If you don't know their name, what's their name? What do they like? What are their hobbies? What are they interested in? What's their family dynamic? How many kids do they have? What are the ages of the kids? What are the struggles with the kids? What are the things that they shared with you in your past that you now remember, but you forgot, but now you remember that you could ask them about? if it's true that we must study those and observe those that we want to serve, then what do we know about those who are around us? And so here's our homework. Go home, go to work, go to the gym, and simply engage people, and we'll do what Paul, we discover in the next part of the chapter next week, he finds some common ground between them. So here's what I'm gonna pray for us. God, I pray that this week, there's people that Paul interacted with that didn't know you, and there's people that we live in proxy to that would greatly benefit from knowing you. I pray this week that you help us to lean in. I pray this week you help us to open our ears. I pray this week you help us to open our eyes and simply listen, to observe. I pray this week, God, that our souls would be arrested, our souls would be captivated, our souls would be distressed, our souls would be moved with compassion as we slow down, turn down the distraction and the noise, and sense where they're at, how they're doing, and what their life is like. And in doing so, may we love you and love them and go one step closer to sharing with them the greatest story in the universe. And everyone said, amen. God bless. Go do your homework. We'll see you next week.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.